I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, Exodus 32, verses 1 through 14. We've prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of our heart in that song, but we also pray the Lord would open the eyes of our minds too, our minds and our hearts, as we read and hear and study God's holy word, that he would work his transformation in our lives and in our hearts through the power and the working of his Holy Spirit. And there is power in the word. Exodus 32, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word for us today. Doubt can be deadly. I remember my time in the Navy, and during boot camp, and the Navy promised me that their gas masks would work in the case that I ever experienced a chemical or biological attack. And if you're a sailor, it's imperative that you believe that promise so that the first sign of an attack that you would quickly put on your gas masks. And well, the Navy also has a way of helping you believe their promises. They have these things called gas chambers. And the sailors line up in the gas chambers with the gas masks on, and somebody rushes in, lights off a canister of tear gas as you stand there for a good 5 minutes or so. The spot on your neck where you shaved in the morning starts to tingle. But you begin to wonder, are these gas masks really working? Is that really tear gas, or is it just smoke? They wouldn't really do tear gas, would they? And so you wonder if that promise is really true. But then they tell you to take the mask off. So you take the mask off, and you begin to suffocate, and you begin, your nose runs nonstop, and your tear ducts go crazy, and everything's coming out of your eyes and your head, and you have to breathe normally, they say. Breathe normally. How can you breathe normally? As you're breathing in the tear gas, and then you're allowed to leave after a few minutes. And then finally, by personal experience, you believe their promises that these gas masks really were doing something. They really were working. Anyone else here need to learn things the hard way? We have children, I think, that sometimes need to learn things the hard way. They won't just take mom and dad's word at face value and do what they say and believe them and trust them. They've got to learn the hard way. They've got to try it themselves, right? Well, there are a lot of adults, too, that have to do things the hard way. They've got to learn by their own experiences. Do you still have to learn things the hard way? Well, the Israelites have had plenty of personal experiences with God that should have given them ample reason to believe God's promises and to live by them. They saw how God delivered them from Egypt, and not with just one mighty act, but they saw 10 plagues play out. The Israelites witnessed the Red Sea parting, and they could cross on dry ground. I mean, come on, how much evidence do you need in order to believe God's promises, that God is for you and not against you, that God's with you and he's supporting you and he'll be with you in the future too? In Exodus 23, God promises to go before the Israelites and to lead them in the promised land. That's where he makes that promise. But in the absence of their spiritual leader, their human leader, the visible one, Moses, the Israelites doubt God's promises. They rebel and they seek false gods to lead them instead. And so God threatens to destroy these descendants of Abraham, those he promised he would make into a great nation. In the wilderness, fraught with all sorts of natural dangers, with enemies from other nations, the real threat is really from within the camp of the Israelites themselves, and from within their own hearts, broken by sin. So first, we notice this morning how doubting God's promises can lead to sin. Doubting God's promises can lead to sin because it causes us to seek help from other lesser sources. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf.'" Your people, God says to Moses, your people, the people you brought out of Egypt. I think God is ticked. I think he's almost disowning the Israelites for this rebellion. God says to Moses, your people. It's kind of like when a parent says to the other parent, your children did this. These are your children. Well, last time the Israelites spoke as one voice, chapter 24, after God made his promise to go before the Israelites to lead them into the promised land, the Israelites, chapter 24, verse 3, they say with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Everything the Lord has said, we will do." So God made a promise, the people made a promise. We call that a covenant. The next time we hear from the people as one voice again is chapter 32. And what do they say? They come to Aaron. "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." The circumstances have changed. Fear begins to set in. The visible human leader is kind of out of the picture now. They're still in the wilderness. They're not sure where to go or what to do. Who do they look to? "Come, Aaron, make us gods who will go before us." How quickly we become fickle. The absence of their leader means the absence of God to the Israelites, maybe. So they doubt God's promises, that God promised he would go before them and lead them into the promised land, that he would be with them. But this doesn't make sense to me anyways. Remember all of the personal experience the Israelites had, which demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promises. The Exodus event is magnificent. The Exodus is actually a foundation for this relationship between God and Israel. And God says continually throughout the book of Exodus and throughout the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." I am the Lord your God. Who? I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one who delivered you. In other words, I'm the God who has a history with you. That's who I am. Because I saved you, God says, you belong to me. Now you obey me. And God has this history with his people, and they should know him by now, and they should know that God would never leave them nor forsake them. God didn't save the Israelites from the Egyptians because they were great, this holy, perfect, obedient people. They were anything but. But God rescued Israel because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says in Exodus 6, verses 2 through 5, that he remembered his covenant he made with Abraham. Early on in the book of Exodus, he remembered his covenant he made with Abraham. And God was keeping his promise by delivering Israel from Egypt, but the wayward hearts of the Israelites were doubting God's promises. They doubt that God is actually able to help them the rest of the way into Canaan. Perhaps they were placing too much hope in their human, visible leader, Moses. Did you catch it in verse 32, or verse 1 of chapter 32? The people say that Moses is the one who brought them up out of Egypt. Do they not even recognize God's work among them? That it was God who led them all that way? Ultimately, it wasn't their human leader, but God who delivered them. Forgetting that could cause a lot of trouble. What happens when doubt sets in? What happens when you start doubting God's promises? Well, I think you begin to doubt God's character, too. We begin to think that God is really not faithful, or that God will not keep his promises. Or begin to think that God's not able to carry out his promises, that he's not powerful enough. And what happens when we do this? Well, we begin to look elsewhere for help, for hope, for strength. Make us gods that we can follow. So we ask sometimes, like the Israelites, but we don't really need to ask, do we? Those gods that we can follow are all around us, constantly vying for our attention, our worship, our money, our value, and our validation. You probably know what the gods are that tempt you to turn away from the Lord, or the visible gods that you would reach for instead of the Lord. For some, their god is the pursuit of money and the accumulation of wealth. That's the Savior, that's the help, that's the hope and deliverance for some people. For others, their god is their family, which becomes so enmeshed that the parents never want to let their children go physically or emotionally and let them live their own lives. Doubting God's promises can lead to sin and idolatry. Next, notice that sin threatens God's promises and provokes God's wrath. Sin threatens God's promises and provokes God's wrath. You see, God threatens to destroy the Israelites. God says to Moses in verse 10, he says, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I might destroy them." Now, destroying Israel would destroy that promise that God had made to Abraham of making him into a great nation and blessing all the nations through him. But God's wrath is justified. The Israelites made this agreement with God that they would obey all that God had said. But the very first commandment of the law was broken. "You shall have no other gods before me." God is just. He has every right to destroy the Israelites for their disobedience. And did you notice Aaron's pathetic attempt there to worship the Lord while at the same time making an idol for the people to worship? After making the golden calf for the people to worship, he says in verse 5, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." It's kind of like saying, "Saturday, I'm going to go to the palm reader. I'm going to go see the crystals and consult the psychic. And then tomorrow we'll go to church and trust in the Lord." It doesn't work that way. You're not really trusting in the Lord. You're paying lip service to the Lord. But you're going to all these other places, spiritually harmful places, places the Lord told you not to go. And you're trusting in them, actually. My dad used to say when we would do these construction projects together, he would say that, well, if one nail worked, six will work better. So we always had to overdo it, you know, and to make it better. Well, some people think that if one god works, six gods will work better. Well, it doesn't work that way. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." violation of that commandment alone provokes God's wrath. Some people think it's strange that God would punish people for doing just one wrong thing. After all, the Israelites, did they violate any of the other commandments? Why would they be destroyed for breaking one if they kept all eight? People think this is strange, but it's a common phenomenon in our world all around us. For example, you may drive 5 miles from work to home every day. And one day you drive 5¾ miles home and you stay to the speed limit or under. And that last quarter of a mile, you go over the speed limit. And wouldn't you know it, there's a police officer right there in your neighborhood, pulls you over in your driveway, gives you a ticket. You say, come on, officer, I went 5¾ miles doing the speed limit or under. Doesn't that good count for something? I shouldn't get a ticket for messing up in the last quarter of a mile. My good should outweigh my bad, right? Not necessarily. It doesn't work that way. It might work that way in some religions. You still broke the law, and the police officer is still justified in giving you a ticket. The same goes with our relationship with God. God's holiness is such that one sin, no matter how small we may think it is, separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Human beings like to categorize sin into bigger sins and lesser sins and whatnot to make us feel better. But God doesn't do that. It's just sin that separates us from God, big or small. God's wrath is justified. And sin does not just hurt us. Sin hurts others as well. And that's why God takes it so seriously. And that's why sin threatens God's promises and provokes his wrath. The old adage is true, one bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. But as we see next, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises in spite of human sinfulness. And he turns from wrath in response to human intercession. He may turn from wrath in response to human intercession. In verse 11, it says, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. In verse 14, it says, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now, Scripture is clear that God never changes his character, that he knows and he's in charge of the future. But what we see in these verses is God's response to that intercessory prayer of his servant Moses. In fact, God was still willing to fulfill his promises to Abraham by wiping out the Israelites, but starting over with Moses himself. At the end of verse 10, God says to Moses, that I will make you into a great nation. God's willing to work around a whole lot of people who aren't obeying him, who aren't on board with God's plan, and to work with just one man, one person who is faithful, one person who's choosing to be obedient to the Lord. I'll make you into a great nation, he says. So the question, I think, to the Israelites and to us this morning is, too, is will we be participants in the fulfillment of God's promises? Will we participate in the fulfillment of God's promises by being obedient and serving him? Or will God have to work around us? Will God have to use someone else because we're not being obedient, because we don't want to do what God says? This was a test to Moses, too, I think. You see, Moses is called to be a mediator of the covenant. His job was to intercede for the people and to mediate that relationship between God and the people. But he's offered this honor of having God's kingdom founded in his name now. It was going to be Abraham, but now everyone's going to remember Moses. Now, I think this was tempting. Would he take the honor? Or would he fight for the lives of his people, the people under his care? Of course, he does intercede for the Israelites, for the people he was supposed to be caring for. And he does so boldly, reminding God of who God is and claiming God's promises in his prayers. So first, he reminds God of who really brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He gives God the credit. Moses tells God boldly, I think, in verse 11, these are your people, God. You brought them out of Egypt. A fact that the Israelites themselves never even acknowledged. And then Moses reminds God of his good character. It would not look good in the eyes of the Egyptians if you destroyed the people out here in the wilderness and just brought them out here to die. It won't look good, so he uses logic in his prayers too. He uses his mind. He uses his mind. It's not going to look good to the Egyptians. And finally, Moses reminds God of his promise to Abraham to make him into a great nation and to give his descendants the land of Canaan. Moses claimed God's promises and he interceded. He prayed on behalf of the Israelites. In a very real way, we need to do that too. We need to intercede for one another, to pray for one another, claiming God's promises for ourselves and for others too. And what good are God's promises if we don't know them, if they're not in our hearts? We're called a royal priesthood in the Scriptures. And like Moses, we are called to intercede or to pray for others. In our intercessory prayers, we need to claim God's promises for ourselves and others. And a main promise of Scripture that we need to claim is that of Romans 10, verse 13, where it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus stepped into the breach for you and for me as a mediator of the new covenant in his own blood, something we celebrate at communion this morning. He bore God's wrath that we deserved for our sinful disobedience. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The promise is eternal life for all who believe in Jesus Christ. God is blessing all nations through Abraham's descendants in spite of our sinfulness. The genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1:1 begins with Abraham because Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. A blessing to all nations. And everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham by faith and an heir according to the promise. Galatians 3, verse 29. So hear the good news today. There is forgiveness of sins and eternal life in our great intercessor and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is faithful and he keeps his promises in spite of our sinfulness. The question is, will you and I be a part of the fulfillment of God's promises? Or will God have to work around us because we're not obedient? Will we be faithful? Will we be obedient? Will we believe and trust in God's promises today? Remember that God is for you and not against you. God is for you and not against you. He is faithful to his promises. Please join me in prayer. God, you are a God even in the desert, even in the wilderness and the spiritually dry times of our lives. Lord, you are there. It can be so easy to forget your loving care and the history of your loving, gracious care of your people. For those of us in that place of testing today, we pray you would keep our faith strong, that you would show us glimpses of your presence, that you would provide us companions to walk alongside of us. And most importantly, we pray that you would walk alongside of us. Break open our hard hearts if need be, and cause rivers of joy, hope, and peace to flow through us once again. Then one day, we too may share the living hope of God in Christ to others going through similar times of testing and feeling your absence. Thank you, God, for being with us, no matter what. Amen.